Hold your place at 2 Samuel and chapter 12 for just a moment as we return to the story of David today. You may have read in the news this week that Wednesday night at 11:15, the runway lights went out at Wilmington International Airport. Just went off. They were supposed to go off at 12:15 a.m. Thursday morning after midnight, but they went off 11:15 p.m. Wednesday night, an hour early, and no one was prepared for it. Flights had not been instructed in this, and the lights suddenly went out on the runway. As a result, two airliners coming into the Wilmington Airport had to turn around and go back. One, they couldn't land there, so one went back to Charlotte. The other went back to Atlanta. Now, because those two planes went back because of the dark, the next morning, those two planes were not on the ground in Wilmington to take off. So two flights out of Wilmington on Thursday were canceled due to the airline, the planes not being there, all because the lights went off on the runway the night before. I thought that was a good illustration, a good picture of what happens in our lives when sin takes hold in our lives, the spiritual darkness unfolds in our lives, and the consequences that follow. There's always consequences. There's a domino effect, so to speak. Now, sometimes we think when we give in to temptation and sin, if we do, we think, well, it's just about us. It's not going to impact anyone but us. But the truth is, there are always consequences that follow our sin. That pathway in the darkness never impacts only you or only me. There are always consequences. This morning we return to the story of King David, and we saw last week the initiation, the beginning of his sin with Bathsheba. And you'll recall from last week in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David began facing his moral failure and the steps that followed in that. As he considered the sin, as he lacked accountability, as he pictured it in his mind, as he took action to make the sin happen. And then the story closed in just those first opening verses of chapter 11 with his sin with Bathsheba told in stark, concise words that he slept with her and she conceived a child. Now, in the rest of chapter 11, David's sin becomes evident and apparent to all, including himself. And he takes action for a cover-up. He wants to be clear of this. He knows what he's done is wrong, and he's afraid he'll be found out at first. So he initiates a cover-up. He orchestrates it. And here's what he does first. He calls a loyal soldier, Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He calls him home from the battlefield. He says, come on in and give me a report of what's happening in battle. And so Uriah comes in like a loyal soldier, honored to be called in by the king, and he gives him a report of what's happened in battle. And when he finishes, David says, you know what? It's late, Uriah. Why don't you just stay here the night? I know you'd like to go sleep in your own bed. You'd like to see your wife. You'd like to have breakfast with your wife in the morning. So don't worry about going back out to battle. Go ahead on to your own house and stay with your wife Bathsheba tonight. And David is struck when Uriah refuses. Uriah, being an honorable man, says, I will not be comfortable tonight in my own bed with my wife and my house when all of our loyal soldiers are out at war fighting for you. No, he says, I won't do it. Well, David's hope was that he would go sleep with his wife, and then it would appear to everyone that the baby Bathsheba was suddenly carrying was that of Uriah and not of David. But it didn't work because, ironically, Uriah was more honorable than David at that moment. So Uriah goes back out to battle, and behind him, David sends a messenger. The message goes to General Joab. Here comes Uriah, Joab. I would like for you to put him in the front lines of the battle. From that, we have the impression that Uriah was not a commando. He was not among the elite forces, not intended to be on the front lines, but he is put out in the front of battle, David knowing that he will be killed. And David has not only committed adultery with Uriah's wife, he has now orchestrated the murder of Uriah in battle. And indeed, Uriah is killed. Chapter 11 again closes with a short, concise statement. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 26 says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. That last phrase could be literally rendered, what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. While it didn't appear to be evil to David, while he had orchestrated these events, God was watching. Now, when chapter 12 opens, nearly a year, probably about a year, has transpired since David's initial adultery with Bathsheba. And all the events that transpire in between take time, bringing Uriah home, sending him back to battle, him being killed, the mourning period for Bathsheba, an official religious time. All of these things take time. And then the baby being born. About a year has passed. And don't you know, in that year's time, the whispers in the palace have grown quiet. In the streets, they still talk. You know what David did with Bathsheba. But in that year's time, David has to wonder now and then, did I get away with it? Did I really get away with it? Nothing's happened. I'm still king. She's now my wife. We have a little boy. Uriah's dead. Looks good to me. I got away with it. I really got away with it. Guess what? He didn't get away with it. He didn't get away with it. God always judges our sin. King or pauper, or everyone in between, God always judges our sin. We can rationalize, we can justify, we can orchestrate events to look better for us, we can cover up, we can hide, but God knows. God watches, and God always judges our sin. And as we'll see this morning, and what I want us to hone in on is when God judges our sin, He permits consequences of our sin to move forward. Occasionally I'm asked by someone who has repented of their sin, who is clean before the Lord, they know they have sinned, and they've tried to take action to get things right, and they're moving forward, and yet they're having a hard time in their lives in certain areas. Well, those areas are often directly related to that sin. You see, God, though He forgives us, He doesn't erase the consequences of those sins. He will restore, He will change matters, as we'll see momentarily. He will bring us back to Him, He will forgive us, He will cleanse us. But sometimes, some consequences are permitted to play out, because that's part of His judgment. And God always judges sin. He always does. David's going to find that out this morning, and you and I need to learn it again. And if in the moment, in just right now, today, you are considering sinning against God, sinning against your family, sinning against your conscience, sinning against your reputation, your honor, sinning against Christ in any way, I hope this will turn you back. I hope today will be the day you decide, that is not worth it. It is not worth it. It's not worth it. So we return this morning to 2 Samuel, now chapter 12. David receives a visit from the prophet Nathan. Now, we've met Nathan one time in the story of David when he came in agreement with David to build a house, and that is the house of God, the store of the ark. And you'll recall that God turned that around and said, no, Nathan, you and David are wrong. He's not building a temple, a house of God for me. You'll recall that story from weeks back. Nathan shows up again. Nathan is a prophet of God, a trusted prophet of God, and like most prophets of God, he only shows up when he brings the word of God. He speaks for God, and God has spoken to Nathan and revealed to Nathan what he is to say to David. And he brings to David a story, a parable with a spiritual point that will open up David's heart and reveal David's sin. The Bible says it this way. So the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he had arrived, Nathan said to David, he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up, living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. Now, Nathan knows the heart of David is a heart of a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And the anger rises in David even as the parable is moving forward. David interrupts. He interrupts Nathan. Stops the story. Verse 5, David was infuriated with the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay 4 lambs for that lamb." Now pay attention to David's own reaction. David, who still has the flicker of a man after God's own heart, knows 2 things about sin. First, it is paid for by blood, by death. You deserve to die if you have sinned. But second, if death doesn't come, there must be restitution. In this case, 4 times the violation, David believes, should be paid. And we'll see in a moment, that's what God thinks too. Verse 7, Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the land of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now therefore the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." The Bible doesn't insert for us the inevitable pause while the pen fell quietly to the floor and David grasped what he had done had been found out. Had been known all along. But in verse 13, David says wisely, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied to David, "The Lord then has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." Then Nathan went home. Why does God confront our sins? Why does God judge our sins and confront us with our sins? Is it to humiliate us? Is it to embarrass us? Is it so he can say to us, "You are never welcome in my presence again"? God confronts our sin to call us back. God confronts our sin in hopes that that inevitable conclusion will come, that once we are confronted, once we know that it's in the open, once we know that God knows what we have done, that rather than run away, we will turn to God and say, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against you, God. You've known it all along, and I've sinned against you." God forgives David. But as we read this story, as we see this story, God recounts the consequences. What has happened in this sin? What is it that David has done, and what consequences will unfold and have already unfolded? This is instructive to us. We need to remember there are always consequences to our sin, and those consequences play out often the judgment of God on that sin. So listen to the consequences for David. They are at least universal to us. There are consequences for David's sin that will be consequences for you and me as well. It's always true. This is always the case. For example, first of all, When you and I sin, our sin insults God. Our sin insults God. Sin is always, first and foremost, sin against God. Nathan reviews the nature of David's sin with Bathsheba. He recounts the sin, but that record begins with the impact the sin has had on David's fellowship with God. And God is insulted. God is insulted by what David has done. In verse 8, God says, I gave you so much. I blessed you with so much. This is the only place in the Bible, by the way, that we learn and that God says, I gave to you all of Saul's household. When David became king, he collected up the harem of Saul, his wives. Everything that Saul had became David's. Now, in ancient Middle Eastern language, we may blink at the moral consequences or implications there, but understand, in David's world, that was an indication that a king had been blessed, that the former king's property and all that he had and all in his household became part of his household as well. God says, I gave you that. I blessed you with that. And did you notice what God said? If you'd asked me, I'd have given you more, David. Wow. If I'd asked you, David, if you'd asked me, David, I would have given you more. In verse 9, why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? Why? It wasn't for lack of blessing. It wasn't for lack of satisfaction in life, David. It was pure pride and arrogance. It was the inability or the unwillingness to resist that temptation, David. You sinned, David, against God first and foremost. You sinned against God. You know, this is a warning for all of us who look at our lives and we say, God hasn't done enough for me. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me, who God has put in my life. I'll do better on my own. And in that state of pride and apparent dissatisfaction, we try to add to our lives what God has not, even what God has forbidden. We enter into adulterous relationships. We gamble, saying, God, you know, I can earn money better than you can give it to me. Chance, luck, will give me money better than God will. So I'll just play the numbers. We add substances to our lives, saying, that will satisfy me. God's not satisfying me, so that will satisfy me. Do we understand that all of that insults God? We're saying to God, God, you and what you have given me is not enough. I'll do it better on my own. And God is angry. And we're surprised. Why would we be surprised God gets angry? Why would we be surprised that suddenly our finances go south when we put money in places God doesn't want it? Why would we be surprised that marriages break up, that relationships go foul all in our lives when we commit adultery and we look for a mistress? Why are we surprised? We have disobeyed God. And God has let those consequences run their course because we've insulted Him. So like David, for you and I, the first thing we have to remember, when we sin, when we disobey God and His direct statements in His Word, when we sin, we are first and foremost sinning against God and His Word. We are insulting God. Later on, David would write the wonderful Psalm 51. We have a summary of his confession of forgiveness at the end of the story. Psalm 51 gives a much lengthier statement of it. And in that Psalm 51, up front, this is what he says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. He doesn't mean that no one else was affected, but he means God, it's first you that I have sinned against. It's you that first I must deal with. Ladies and gentlemen, that is why for all your effort to cover up, to hide, and to fix your sin, to try to control and satisfy your life by pretending it's not there, nothing is going to work out until you come to God and ask for forgiveness. That's where it starts. That's your first insult for your sin is with God. So that's where forgiveness has to be first. That's where confession has to be first. Second, when we sin against God, Just as with David, not only do we insult God, we injure relationships. Your sin and my sin injures relationships. Next, in verse 10, God describes how David's family relationships will be disrupted and broken by sin. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. The principle, the universal principle, is that our sin is never in isolation, folks. It's never in isolation. When we sin, even if we cover up and hide it, it is impacting other people. It's impacting from the love we withdraw from our spouse. It's impacting by the way we use our money, by the way we use our time. It impacts other people and always will. It's a faithless, naive perspective to think that your sin, your falling to temptation, impacts only you. It never does. When God passes judgment on David, he passes judgment on David's family as well. He says, that's where you're going to see the pain, David. Because the core of David's sin was his family. The adultery affected his family. God said it's going to affect your children. As a direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba, following this judgment, three of David's sons die. Absalom first rebels, then Absalom is killed. Two more sons die. In 2 weeks, we'll see one of those. David's daughter is raped. All in the family. Our sin is not just about us. Now, we can lie to ourselves and try to make out like it is, but it's not. It always affects other people. It always injures relationships, breaks down relationships. Always ask yourself, when you face that temptation, ask yourself, is it worth insulting God? Is it worth risking everything God's done for me and given me to participate in the sin? Is it worth hurting the people? Is it worth losing respect and reputation and relationships to participate in this sin? Is it worth it? God, turn us back. Turn us away from that sin. So we would preserve those relationships that God has given us, those blessings that God has given us. Our sin always injures other people. It always injures relationships. And we see God's judgment in that as well. Third, our sin infects the future. Our sin today, if we snub our nose at God, if we disobey His word, if we sin against Him, our sin will have an impact on days ahead, on who we are. You know, God has great promise for you. God has great desires for you. God has given you gifts to serve Him. And the first place we see this infection take place in our future is it derails our opportunities to serve God and to be used of God. You have an enemy, Satan, who wants you to sin so you will be of no effect to God in the future. For King David, God put it this way, the sword, now the sword will never leave your house. In the vocabulary of the Bible, David's house was his dynasty, much as in England they might say the house of Windsor. Well, this was the house of David. And God has promised that David's house, his dynasty, would be forever. And through that bloodline would come the Christ, the Messiah himself. And all that bears out is true because God forgives David. But at this point, God says, there will be a sword over your dynasty. That is, David, your planned future has changed. Your sin has disrupted my plans for you. When that temptation comes, pause and ask yourself, is it worth it? God has you on a path. God has a plan for your life. God has a direction you're going. You, your family, your children, your grandchildren will all be affected by that sin if you follow through. Is it worth it? Many years ago, I went to college with a young man. Kim and I were in the college group that did youth revivals. We went out to churches, and he was a leader of one of those teams. Good friend. Years later, he was pastoring a church in North Carolina. In the late 1990s, when I was serving up in the Maiden area, he called me up and he said, "Will you come and preach my revival for me this year?" And I said, "Man, I'd love to." So that year I went down and on Sunday morning arrived to preach the revival at that church. And I found out when I got there that he was gone. He was at the hospital that morning because a church member had had a heart attack. And the deacon said, "Go, we'll take care of Pastor Bob Weathers. We'll take care of the revival." And so between the deacons and I, we prayed together. We took care of the service. And he spent the morning at the hospital with that gentleman. And I have to tell you, folks, that was a wonderful revival. It was a small country church and a packed house, especially that Sunday morning. It was literally standing room only. You could feel the energy, the electricity. It was a movement of God. I was impressed and excited just to be there. Prayed with him, prayed with the deacons through the week. It was a great time. People made decisions. People came to the altar and prayed. We just really saw God work in a wonderful way that week. Revival ended. I went back to my home, my church. About a year went by, and I had occasion to call him. So I wonder how he's doing. So I called him up at his home. His wife answered the phone, and I asked for him. I asked her how she was doing. I said, "Well, I speak to him. Is he there?" She said, "Bob, you don't know?" I said, "Know what?" "Apparently not." She said, "Bob, I hate to tell you this, but while you were here preaching that revival, the whole church was grieving a situation. The deacons, the leadership, everyone knew about it, and that he was entering into an affair in the church with a church member." Bob, not long at all, a few weeks after you came and preached that revival, he left me for this other woman. It broke my heart. Can you imagine the promise God had for him, the work that God had planned to do in that place? In his time, he's never been back in ministry since. He works a secular job, and God can't use him. He hasn't repented. He hasn't changed his heart. God can't use him. It's just a sad, sad truth. And someone that I look at his life, I say, God had all kinds of promise for him. And because many of my friends are pastors, that's a pastor illustration, but it applies to everyone. Everyone in this room, no matter your vocation, no matter your status in life, no matter your family makeup, we all are risking the future, the gifts, the call, the opportunities that God has for us when we give in to sin in this world. And you can know the enemy wants to drop you there. He wants to make you useless to God in this world. So remember that your sin insults God, it injures relationship, it infects your future with God. Those are all bad things, aren't they? You're thinking, "Pastor Bob, this is just bad. So far, it's just bad. Do we have anything good to say?" Absolutely. Because once confronted with his sin, David took the only action that was right. Now, he had other options. Did you know that? See, when Nathan approached the throne of David, Prophet Nathan himself was taking his life in his own hands. Lives were at stake. And David could have said, "You're a liar, Nathan," and had him killed on the spot. David could have said, "How dare you speak to me and tell me that story, and it turned out to be fiction," and have him killed on the spot. Nathan knew that, but Nathan was serving God. But there was that flicker in David's heart. That flame was still there. That man after God's own heart. And once confronted, once realized that God had seen it all, that he had not gotten away with it, that he knew it was there, he said out loud, "I have sinned against God." That was a statement of confession. That was a statement of repentance. That was his call to God, which is exposed fully in Psalm 51. His cry to God, "Please, please, God, forgive me. I know that I've sinned. Show mercy on me." But the other part of that is, David's life was at stake. The Bible says, God takes lives to pay for sin. But the good news is, in David's own bloodline, forgiveness would be followed, and Christ would come, And he would pay the price for all of us. So when we cry out to God for forgiveness, we can know the payment for our sin has already bought us pardon and forgiveness in Christ. When we cry out to God, we cry out to God in the name of Christ. But we must cry out to God. We must ask for forgiveness to be forgiven. We must come to God and say, I have sinned against you, God. I'm not going to try to hide it. I'm not going to try to justify it. I'm not going to try to rationalize it. You are God, and I have sinned against you, God. Please forgive me. Because the consequence that follows that is our repentance initiates God's forgiveness. Our repentance initiates God's forgiveness. Immediately, Nathan said to David, you're forgiven. Your life will not be taken. Some consequences will still follow. Your sons will still be lost. Your house will still crumble. But David, you will be restored. And days ahead, your kingdom will be restored. You will be forgiven. And that's what we see in the life of David. But right there, he turned away from it. He confessed it, what the Bible calls repentance. And he asked for God's forgiveness. Now this morning, you know your position with God. You know what God's saying to you. You know if you need to say, God, I have come too close to the edge of sin. I'm coming back. I'm returning. Or you say, God, I've sinned. I went over the edge. I fell off the precipice, God. It's affected my life. I'm tired of hiding it. I'm tired of trying to rationalize it. God, forgive me. And start me over again. And God will do it for you. There's an author and a radio host named Steve Brown. He's written a lot of books. And he tells a story that many years ago, a woman came to him for counseling. And in the course of counseling, she admitted that the reason she carried such a burden, the reason she was in so much emotional turmoil, is that 20 years prior, she had had an affair and been unfaithful to her husband. It didn't last long. It was over quickly, but she never told her husband about it. And now she sat in Steve Brown's office and she confessed this to him. And his advice, he said, was, well, you need to tell your husband. You need to go tell your husband. It took two or three more counseling opportunities and sessions for her to agree with him. Okay, well, that's what I've got to do. I've carried this burden 20 years. It's been a terrible burden. And on the day that she agreed to do it, she turned around at the door and she looked at him and she said, but Dr. Brown, if my marriage falls apart, I'm going to blame you. He said the next week when she came back, he said she looked 15 years younger. Like a load had been lifted from her shoulders. She was smiling. It was a completely different person. And he said, wow, what happened? And she said, you're never going to believe it. I told my husband about my infidelity 20 years ago. And he looked at me and he said, I've known about it for 20 years. I've just been waiting for you to tell me so that I could tell you I love you and I forgive you. Now let's put it behind us. What do you think God is waiting on? You think God doesn't know your sin? You think God looks at us and goes, wow, they've never done anything wrong. You think God is surprised when we confess sin to Him? God is waiting for us to confess and repent and say no more so He can say, I am glad. Come back. Let me forgive you. Let me cleanse you. Let's start over. I love you. I love you. Let's pray together. God, you are gracious. God, you are loving. And God, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. God, we have sinned against you. Father, this morning we ask for mercy. And we ask, God, you would see us through the love of Christ today. God, my prayer this morning for all of us in this room is very simple. Father, I simply pray that today, those of us in this room who have been harboring a sin or thinking about it, that we've crossed the line or are almost there, God. Today we would confess that to you. We would ask for your forgiveness, God. Sincerely, wholeheartedly, we would turn away from it. And we would walk out this door, new people, ready to start over in Christ. So God, work in our hearts today. Some of us in this room need to ask your forgiveness. Father, in a room this size with this many people, there's one or two, Father, who need to come to Christ and for the very first time trust the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, to forgive us of our sin and our sinful nature, to redeem us in Christ. So God, I pray for that one this morning who knows that they are lost without Christ. They need to come to Christ today. I pray they'd be saved today. Father, no doubt other decisions need to be made. No doubt you're speaking to us in other ways. So God, also we put all that out there, Father. And I pray, God, in this time of response, Father, we would move as you're directing us to move. We would make those decisions. We would come to the altar and confess our sin, God, or right where we are, God, we'd plead for mercy. And Father, you would forgive us. You would cleanse us. You would change us today. Father, all this time is yours, God, and I pray you would work in our midst in a mighty and a powerful way.